If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to John's Gospel and we're turning to the third chapter, John chapter 3. We're very familiar with the first half of this chapter, but we're looking at the second half tonight. Perhaps we're not so familiar with that. John 3, and reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. After these things, that's after his encounter with Nicodemus and so on. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." A few years ago, my daughter, on my birthday, gave me a birthday card. I have to tell you, it was a big birthday. I'll not tell you what the number was. But on the outside of the card, there was a picture of a little girl holding the hand of her dad. She was looking up into his face. And the writing inside the speech bubble of the little girl on the front of the birthday card said this: "When I was a little girl," looking up into the face of her dad, "when I was a little girl, you were my hero." When I got that card, I have to tell you, I sat in my study as I read it, and it brought a lump to my throat, and it brought a tear to my eye. Conscious as I am of failure in parenting, as I'm sure all of us who are parents would acknowledge, I was overwhelmed by the fact that my daughter, she's now 42, she'll know, thank me for telling you her age, but I was overwhelmed by the fact that my daughter thought me to be her hero. Now, I say that not to draw attention to myself, but it reminded me of something else. One of the great needs of the Christian church today is for young Christians to have heroes. Especially, but not exclusively, in countries or communities where Christianity is new, where Christians are few. There aren't too many heroes around today. It's been said that you can tell the quality of a person by the company they keep. But better still, I think, it has been said that you can tell the quality of a person by the people they admire. As a Christian, I have to tell you, without blushing, Jesus is my hero. Oh, he's an awful lot more than that. He's my saviour. He's my Lord. He's my prophet. He's my priest. He's my king. But I think I can also refer to him as my hero. I see in him everything I admire. But I think we also need heroes at a purely human level. When I became a Christian in the early 1960s, it was only a few years after the five young men from the United States had given their lives in seeking to reach the Auca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador with the message of the gospel. And when I read of them in the book Through Gates of Splendor, and then in Jim Elliot's own testimony, Under the Shadow of the Almighty, when I read those books, they became my heroes. One of the most quotable quotes of one of those five men has lived with me throughout the whole of my Christian life. And I know I'm not alone in that respect. And you've probably seen it 100 times out in the passageway out there. Jim Elliot's words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. What's that? Our lives. To give what he cannot lose. What's that? Eternal life. Now, there are, of course, plenty of heroes to be found in the pages of the Bible. There's a full chapter of them in Hebrews 11, if you want to take time to read through that chapter. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, just to mention a few. There's a host of others there. But me personally, I have to confess that John the Baptist has become one of my heroes. Thankfully, John the Baptist and I don't have the same taste in diet or in dress. I mean, he preferred locusts and wild honey, and he dressed like an Old Testament prophet. I prefer fish and chips. And as far as dress is concerned, a casual shirt and a pair of jeans would do me well, thank you very much. I hope I don't depart from this world the same way he did, with my head in a plate. I couldn't lace the man's boots. But he's one of my heroes, not because we've got the same name, John, and not because I happen to be a Baptist, but because he was a man driven with a passion for the glory of God. And there's so much about the man that I admire immensely. If ever there was a man who could really sing from the heart, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be, I think it was John the Baptist. He lived to prepare the way for Jesus in a way that no one else has ever done, at a unique point in history. And he stands, I think, as a great role model to follow. And the words we read there in that passage, particularly verse 30, with reference to how he saw his relationship to Jesus, provides all of us with a motto text for the living of the one brief life that God has given us. He must become greater. I must become less. If you prefer the King James translation, as I'm sure some of you do, he must increase. I must decrease. If you want a good paraphrase of it, he must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. It must be terrible to live and not know why you were born. I would suggest to you, taking that a step further, it must be terrible to die and not know why you lived. The Christian way to live and to die is encapsulated in those words written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Philippi, which I hope to share with you on Sunday morning. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But how can that lifestyle ever become an ever-increasing reality in my life and in your life? I think the answer is found here, really, in John 3:30. He must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease. If you forget everything I've said, take that text with you home and meditate on it. Jesus said there was none greater born of women than John the Baptist. That is quite a statement. There have been some mighty men in history. He said there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. He's the last and the greatest, we might say, of the Old Testament prophets. Only a truly great man, only a truly great man can accept his disappearing from the scene and his own demise with great joy. Only a great man can do that. That's exactly what John the Baptist did. It's one of the shortest, greatest, most heart-searching texts in the whole of the Bible. And it has to be a motto text, I think, for every Christian who is really taking his or her faith in the Lord Jesus seriously. So let me try to take the route the Puritans said every preacher should endeavor to take when they come to expound the Bible. Let me try and get my sermon tonight from that wee text, that short text, that brief text. Let me try and get my sermon from that text instead of trying to use the text to fit into what I want to tell you. So I want to try and open it up, and I want to try and apply it in three different ways. You think of that text. He, Jesus, must increase. I, whoever you are, must decrease. What is that text saying to us? I think the first thing it's saying is that it's pinpointing the truth of a God-ordained necessity. That little word must, it lifts the whole message of the text out of the realm of the optional, and it puts it fairly and squarely into the realm of the essential. It's the little Greek word, dei. It's the word of absolute necessity. It means nothing less than the decreed, determined will of Almighty God. It's not me. It's not might. It's not ought. It's not should. It's must. Think on that. We are evangelicals. We believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Must. And what the word does there is it modifies and it controls the whole sentence. And it clarifies and it underlines the meaning of the text. He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. But let's not rush it. We're not in a hurry. From a quick scanning of the chapter, John 3. It's the same word must, isn't it, that's used earlier in the chapter. First of all, with reference to regeneration or the new birth. And again, as evangelicals, we are very strong on this. You must be born again. We tell people, you must be born again. Even the respected, respectable, very religious Nicodemus. Not just a teacher in Israel, but the teacher in Israel. Maybe he was the most outstanding teacher at that particular time. Jesus said to him, you must be born again. You want to see the kingdom of God? You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to be part of God's family? You want to be a citizen in God's kingdom? You want your future to be with God and his people? You must be born again. Because like the rest of us, he was dead in his transgressions, in his trespasses, and his sins from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. So we would call that, wouldn't we, the must in the life of every sinner. And there would be no compromising on that. Someone asked George Whitefield, I'm sure you've heard many a preacher make this comment, the 18th century evangelist, why he was always preaching on the text. You must be born again. And Whitfield simply replied by saying, well, because you must be born again. It's not complicated. But look again, and you'll notice that it's also the same word that's used with regards to our redemption. Not just our regeneration, but our redemption through the death of Christ. It's exactly the same word that's used with regards to God doing what he did in Jesus to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. What did we read in verse 14? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. If you prefer the old translation, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not talking about, as sometimes you hear people praying, that he'll be lifted up in preaching. Of course we want to see Jesus lifted up in preaching, but this is to do with the cross. You know the Old Testament story behind that statement. God's people are guilty of this disobedience, deliberate disobedience, continual disobedience, and as a judgment, God sends snakes into the camp of Israel. People are dying all over the place. But in mercy, God tells Moses to erect a pole in the midst of the camp and to tell the people bitten by the snake, if they looked towards the brass snake on the pole after they'd been bitten, they would live, they would not die. And the gospel message is in there, isn't it? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there's a verse of an old hymn that goes, there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for you. If there was some other way in which the Lord could have saved us, then surely in his infinite wisdom, he would have found it. But there was no other way. That's what that text is telling us. Jesus must be lifted up. If you and I are to know forgiveness, to be redeemed, he must be lifted up. Doesn't the Bible tell us that he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? I think it was John Piper when he spoke up at New Horizons one year. He made this statement. I was actually in the meeting. Everything he said is for Good Friday. Everything that happens is for Good Friday. He's telling us of the importance, the significance, the relevance of the death of Christ on the cross. And I'm sure if there was another way in which God could have saved sinners like us, he would have found it, but there was no other way. And if you and I are to address the real needs of people, not just their felt needs, we must not fail to preach Christ and him crucified. It's the only way of salvation. It's God's way of salvation. As one writer has put it, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver the people of God from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And that way of salvation is the death of Jesus. So there's a must here in this chapter with regards to the sinner. I say to the young people here, I say to the middle-aged and those who are older, I say it to myself, if you and I are going to be in God's heaven, if you and I are going to know peace with God, must be born again. But there's also a must here with regards to the Savior. John the Baptist is using the exact same word with regards to his relationship to Jesus as well. It's the same for Jesus. He must be lifted up. And here's John the Baptist, and he's using exactly the same word with regard to his relationship to Jesus. The must with regards to the life and living of every saint. He's pinpointing the truth, isn't he? Of a God-ordained necessity. This text is speaking of that which must take place in the lives of all those privileged to be chosen to be his disciples. He must increase. I must decrease. So by way of application, I know we're in a meeting. It's Friday night. We're in Lisburn Baptist Church. But by way of application, let me take absolutely nothing for granted. Let me ask all of us just a few questions before I go on. And I'm serious as I bring them to you. Have you really been born again? Asking you, as I've said on previous occasions, I'm not asking you, have you made a decision? I'm not asking you if you've made a profession of faith. I'm asking you, Has God done something miraculous, mysterious, marvelous in your life whereby you have become a new creature? The old has gone, the new has come. In fact, everything has become new. That's the new birth. Let me ask another question. Do you really see tonight that the death of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? Do you really see that? Some people think that's utter folly. For other people, it's a stumbling block. They can't. A man dying on a cross, you're trying to tell me that's the power of God? How do you see the cross? Do you see clearly? Do you see the sacrifice on the cross as your only hope of forgiveness and peace with God? And are you aware tonight, as we come to the second point, are you aware that the Christian life is not about you? It is not about me and my needs. It really is about Christ and his glory. Yes, our needs, they're part of the big picture. Of course, God is seeking to meet our needs, but right at the heart of it all, it's all about Jesus. And John the Baptist is saying, he must increase. I must decrease. So what we have here in this text is the pinpointing the truth of a God-ordained necessity. But there's something else here. What you've got here is this text reveals also the secret of a God-honoring ministry. See, every preacher is told, what's the context for your text? What's the context of this text? The context of this text is the ministry of John the Baptist. When you read the pages of the New Testament, you soon come to see that the Lord Jesus is portrayed in many different ways. You'll know that. I know that. He's the shepherd and we are the sheep. And as we were saying last night, we must follow him. He's the vine and we are the branches. There's another picture. And we must abide in him. He's the head and we are the members of his body. We must listen to what he is saying to us. But here in John 3, he's the bridegroom. And as the bridegroom, he's just gone public looking for his bride. And John, as the friend of the bridegroom, knows that it is now time for him to slip into the background and, as old Matthew Henry would say, to study to disappear. As the friend of the bridegroom, John's been up front. He's making all the necessary preparations and organizing all the proceedings for the great day. Then now that the bridegroom has come out into the open and he's going public, it's time for John to move from center stage, not just to backstage, but to get off the stage ASAP, as soon as possible. In fact, when you read the passage, that is exactly what's happening on the ground. That's exactly what, it's time for John to move into the wings, to get out of the way. It's not John's big day. He's just a friend of the bridegroom, the best man. I've been best man 5 times. But on none of those occasions was it my big day. John the Baptist knew that he was called to exercise his ministry, preparing the way for the Lord to come. And now that the Lord has come, it's time for John the Baptist to get out of the way. John the Baptist has been preaching the word of God. Of course he has. And isn't it interesting that the note he was striking was repent, repent, repent. But Jesus is more than a preacher of the word of God. Of course he's coming to preach the word of God. And what's his first note? Repent, repent, repent. Turn from your sins. But Jesus is more than a messenger. He's the message. He's more than a preacher of the word of God. He is the word of God. He's the everlasting Word. We sometimes sing that hymn, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard in heaven's beloved one, in thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. And so we could go on. John was of the earth, and any spiritual and eternal blessings that attended his life and ministry, or that will ever attend your life and ministry or my life and ministry, he qualified using these terms. A man can receive only what's given him from heaven. What a statement that is. I mean, nothing humbles us as human beings more than that, and nothing exalts the Lord Jesus more than that. What have we that we have not received? John speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom of the church, but he's also referred to in this passage as he who comes from above. If you want a wee study on the person of Christ, put those verses at the end of John chapter 3 together. Who is Jesus? He is the one who is referred to as he who comes from above. He whom God has sent. He to whom God gives the Spirit without limit. He whom the Father loves. The one in whose hands God the Father has placed all things. When you put all these things together, Jesus isn't just head and shoulders above John the Baptist or anybody else. Jesus is in a class of his own. He's not of the earth. He's from above. He's from heaven. He's come to earth to fulfill all God's promises and purposes. When Jesus came, it was time for John to exercise his ministry. And don't you think it was a rather short ministry? It probably didn't last a year. But oh, how faithful he was in exercising that ministry. And then when Jesus came, he's to disappear from the scene. Altogether. He's fulfilled his God-honoring ministry. Because in that short ministry, he had only one thing to do. He must increase. I must decrease. Matthew Henry again, he says, the shining forth of the glory of Christ eclipses the luster of all other glory. As the light of the morning increases, that of the morning star decreases. We must cheerfully be content to be anything, to be nothing, so that Christ may be everything, so that Christ may be all. That's the ministry of John the Baptist in a nutshell. And that's to be your ministry and my ministry, no matter what that ministry may be. This is not just for, you know, preachers and missionaries. This is for all of us who name the name of Christ. It's not about us. We are to study to disappear. It's about him. He must increase. We must decrease. He must become greater. I must become less. He must become greater and greater. I must become less and less. God wants Jesus to have the supremacy, to have the preeminence in all things in this age when so much emphasis is placed on the self-worth of a person. Piper sums it up as only he can, beautifully and succinctly in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, when he says, Christ does not exist to make much of us. We exist to enjoy making much of him. How we have got that turned round the wrong way. So that is what this text is all about. You look at it, he must increase, I must decrease. What's that say? It's pinpointing the truth of a God-ordained necessity. Something that's a must there. It's also revealing the secret of a God-honoring ministry. That's the context. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. And of course, by application, it's your ministry. It's my ministry. But here's the third thing and the final thing. We're going to be a wee bit shorter tonight, you'll be glad to know. That's because I'm tired and because you're tired. But I don't see anybody with their eyes closed. Not yet, anyway. The third thing I want us to draw from this is that this text is teaching the principle of a God-centered piety. Let me explain that. As we have noticed, I hope, John the Baptist found great joy in embracing the truth of this text with regards to what was God's fundamental requirement for his rather brief ministry. It was the only way to give the Lord Jesus the supremacy, the preeminence that he deserved, that he desired, and that had been decreed to him from all eternity. But, as Don Carson, no less, comments in his Gospel of John, a great deal of later Christian piety has turned on the same truth. In other words, what Don Carson is driving at, I think, is that this text has been applied, should be applied, can be applied to what is to happen in our lives as well as in our ministries. Now, I know that both these things, your life and your ministry, are connected. But I'm separating them here in order to help us see clearly what God requires of us. He must become more and more, we must become less and less, in terms of what we are. And not just in terms of what we do. See, the big question is with reference to how can this happen in your life and mine so that we can truly say with our lips and truly say from our hearts, increasingly so as the years go by, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can I get there? How can you get there? How can we begin to move seriously and personally in that direction? There are no shortcuts. The answer is found in you and I taking up our cross every day. We must recapture the principle of dying as part of normal Christian living. Not popular, but there it is. Watchman Nee, the leader of the house church movement in China in the middle of the 20th century, Watchman Nee once said, the average Christian life is not the normal Christian life. What did he mean by that? Was he looking out, seeing Christians in China, the average Mr. and Mrs. whatever, living the Christian life? And then he reads the Bible and he says, wow, what a difference here. The average Christian life, what I see the average Christian living, is nothing compared to what I read in this book here called the Bible. Tozer, and again, I noticed there's a quotation right up on that wall there before you go out the door. Tozer was convinced in his day that professing Christians wanted Jesus to do all the dying. Whereas the New Testament teaches us that Jesus calls his disciples to die to themselves, if they would live life, the Christian life, to the full. So let me give a couple of illustrations. I've used these before. They may be coming to your ears for the first time, but let me give them to you. 1970. After serving the Lord for 17 years in Zaire, now the Democratic Republic of Congo, as a doctor, come surgeon, as a director of a paramedic college, Helen Rosevere, who's in Bangor, I think she lives in Bangor, she found that her presence at the Evangelical Medical Center was no longer essential. Those of you who've read the books that she wrote will remember this. Over the years, what had happened was that some of the doctors and nurses that she had helped to train, who were nationals, were now as well qualified as she was. So they came to her one day and asked her if she would mind being in charge of the administration of the hospital. What she was really being asked to do was, would you mind being the office girl? You do the duplicating, you do the typing, you do the filing. We'll do the medical work. She admits, she acknowledges, she didn't particularly like that idea. But something had happened to her earlier in her life to show her that dying was the way to living the Christian life. And that this that they had confronted her with was an opportunity for her to die. She wasn't going to get her ginger up and start fighting her corner. This was an opportunity for her to die. See, what had happened earlier? was that an African pastor had seen her as a young missionary trying to live the Christian life, but failing miserably in front of her colleagues regularly. And this pastor ruthlessly but lovingly said to her one day, "Helen, do you know what's wrong with you? We can see so much of Helen that we can't see Jesus." So, and he opened the Bible to her. She's the missionary, remember? He opened the Bible at Galatians 2:20 and he read these words to her. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And he then said to her, "That is what happened to you, Helen, when you first came to God for forgiveness and for salvation. But Helen, that needs to be your everyday experience as well. Jesus said, 'If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" Let me give you another illustration. Len Moles, you may not have heard of Len Moles. Len Moles was the leader of WEC as it was then, WEC International now. I heard him speak in Glasgow. I heard him speak down at Kilcreggan, down the Clyde, the River Clyde. He was a missionary in the Himalayas with the WEC. And he wrote a book. He wrote many books, but he wrote the book called Ascent of the Inner Everest. He was working within sight of the Everest, so he wrote a book called Ascent of the Inner Everest. And in that book, he tells this story about himself. Now, try and put yourself in this man's shoes. He's an experienced missionary. He's on the field for a number of years. He's full of zeal and enthusiasm. And then one day, a senior missionary calls at his home to visit him. Now, I don't know how long the senior missionary stayed, but after a while, he took Len to the one side. And he told him, "There's still too much of Len Moles to be seen in Len Moles." Now, if that had been you, if that had been me, who does he think he is? But you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He was completely devastated. Wouldn't you be? I would be. And he tells how afterwards he went out onto the mountain and he lays himself prostrate on the ground in the form of a cross, head down, and he asks God to put an end to Len Moles once and for all. It really was a crisis moment in his life. I'm sure all of us have had such moments in our lives. And I readily confess again, I personally am not worthy to untie the shoelaces of a man like Len Moles. He was a spiritual giant. But I don't think it's as simple as that. A one-off experience, and that's the end of you. There may be a moment when you see a truth like that for the first time and it's a crisis moment, but there are many hundreds of deaths to die in the living of the Christian life. Not one, not a one-off. There are hundreds of deaths to die. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said, did he not? "I die daily." When I read that, and I hope I've got it in the proper context, when I read that, I wonder how many times a day he died. Spiritual. I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual. Taking up his cross and following Jesus. I wonder how many times a day he died. Let's say on average, you know, we have the opportunity 10 times a day to die to ourselves so that Christ will be our life. 10 times every day. 365 days in the year. You don't need to take your computer out or your laptops. In 50 years, we would have 182,500 opportunities to die so that Christ might be our life. And probably if the truth were known, and we were being absolutely honest, there's probably 100 times every day we get opportunities to die. So it's 1,825,000 opportunities to die so that Christ may be our life. I fear we are in great danger of bypassing this truth to our spiritual poverty, to the weakening of the testimony of the Christian church, and to the diminishing of his glory in our lives and in our ministries. There's too much of John Shearer in John Shearer still. Put your name in. It was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who wrote in Mere Christianity that the more we get ourselves out of the way and let Jesus take us over, the more truly ourselves we will become. Our real selves, he says, are all waiting for us in him. So this text, the message it contains, draws our attention. Just look at the text, take it home, ponder it, meditate on it yourself. It draws our attention to the truth of a God-ordained necessity, something that must happen. This is something that simply must take place in our lives. He must increase, I must decrease. It draws our attention to the secret of a God-honoring ministry. Whether it's just setting up this equipment, washing the dishes through there in the kitchen, opening the doors, putting on the lights, giving out the hymn books, never mind preaching and praying, or whatever it might be. He's drawing attention to the secret of a God-honoring ministry. Our doing must reflect this. And he's also drawing attention to the principle of a God-centered piety. Our being must reflect this. This must be the person I am increasingly coming to be, so that Christ will be my life. When I was converted, way back in the early 60s, I was 19. A school chum who had just gone to Bible college wrote me a letter. This guy lived in the same street as me. He went to the same school as me. We were in the same class together. We played in the same football team. We went to the same high school. And so it went on until we left high school. He came out of school a Christian. I came out of school a pagan. A Protestant pagan. There are plenty of them around, believe me. When he heard I had been converted, he wrote me a letter. He was at Moorlands Bible College in Dawlish in Devon. He wrote me a letter. I can't remember much of the content of the letter, but I do know that in it he said he was praying for me and he wrote to encourage me. But I'll tell you what I can remember about the letter. I remember the text in the letter. And the text at the bottom of the letter was this: being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I have taken great comfort from that text. God has begun a good work in you and me if we are his people. He's going to carry on that work, and one day he's going to complete it. So this text is very, very important tonight. He must increase, I must decrease. If at some point in my life and as I move towards glory, to me to live will be Christ and to die will be gain. But can I just say this? There will be times in your life, times in my life, when we think we're in an absolute shambles, a mess. And that's not necessarily a wrong thing. I was in industry before I went into Christian work, before I went to Bible college. I was in a steel work, one of the biggest steel works in Lanarkshire. And I used to watch how they made steel tubes. I was fascinated by the whole process. Started up in the scrap heap. And then they ended up with these tubes coming out that were sent out to the Middle East to carry oil. There's a great illustration in that. But one of the things I also noticed, well, I went into the machine shop sometimes. I saw these guys at these machines, these lathes. And they had a blueprint here. And they had this piece of rough metal. And they had a tool. They saw from that what they were doing with this tool to make that. But all around them was swarf. It was an absolute mess. But they were making something according to a plan. And making something very beautiful. And very useful. and very necessary. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it will be like that with us. If you're not serious, you'll just come and be pew fodder. You'll sit in your pew and you'll go away and you'll come back next week and you'll go away. But if you're really serious about living this Christian life and honouring God in the way you live it, the one life you have got, I can tell you there will be times your life will be in a mess, because God, in conforming you and me to the image of his Son, he's going to do what it takes to chip away everything that's there that's not like his Son. And that can be painful, and that can be a mess. So make the text a motto text for your life. And you'll begin to be changed, as the apostle says, from one degree of glory into another. This is not going to happen overnight, but from one degree of glory into another by the Spirit of the living God. He must increase. We must decrease. There's no easy way for that to take place, but what a glorious outcome